I don't know if you noticed the switch or not, but when we came into the place where it said, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and the third day he arose again from the dead. Now I switched at that point and I put in the resurrection of the body. Now, the reason I did that, because I saved this one, that is, the third day he arose from the dead, I saved that for today, because it's so related to life everlasting, which will come next Sunday morning. Now, I don't know if you realize the significance of that or not, but the significance is this. You know, since the resurrection of Christ, it's been denied by the rationalists that Jesus Christ broke into human experience, or that he broke into human history. Now that seems a very small thing, but for example, if he didn't break into human experience, how could I tell you this morning, if you want to be saved, that you must come to Christ as a lost sinner? Well, he has to be in existence. He has to be living. He has to be here for you to do that. You come to Christ as a lost sinner. You believe in him as your substitute sin bearer. And you accept him as your personal Savior. And you strive daily to please him. All of these presume that he lives and he's here this morning. His presence is with us. Therefore, it's very important, I think, that we come to this subject with this exact thing. We also read by Paul in Romans where it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, he said, you have to believe that he raised him from the dead. Now that's an important thing to keep that in mind. I wanted this morning, and I'm sure you thought it strange, that we should read Acts 9. If you study the resurrected ministry of our Lord, you'll find that he appeared mostly to his believers, to those who knew him when he was in the flesh. But I think we find in Acts 9 the first detailed example of the resurrected Christ meeting with a lost sinner and bringing him to salvation. Therefore, we always consider in any piece of literature, the first mentioned principle, which has for us a great deal to learn. The first mentioned principle. And I believe we have in Acts 9, the first mentioned principle where the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body came in contact with a lost sinner who was out to kill Christians, one who had in his pocket a credential enabling him to arrest, imprison, and even kill people who profess to believe in Christ. In other words, he was the most rebellious sinner, perhaps, could have been found in that day. Now, with that in mind, I want you to remember when we come to this, we think of the instance of the world, I said, that does not believe that Christ ruptured into human experience or that he broke into human history. We have one man, I think, who contributed more to the good and the bad in this day than any other single man, ancient, medieval, or modern. But I mean one who has good and bad, and all human beings contribute good and bad. And I'm speaking of Aristotle. Aristotle, more than anybody knows, is responsible for much of the blindness that we have in the world today against the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, everyone knows that Plato was a pupil of Socrates, but this man that I speak of this morning, Aristotle, went to be with Plato when he was 17 and spent 20 years under the tutelage of this man. There's few in literature that don't know about Plato's Republic. Plato's Republic is in a class with Augustine's City of God, or More's Utopia. It is the dreamer's idea of how to build a perfect society on earth. This was the idea. And so Aristotle came by, and he was aided and abetted by certain philosophers whom I'll not name, but I mentioned one last Sunday. They're on progressivism, fits into the theory of evolution. But I mentioned Ritschl last Sunday, who said, because of this idea, then he says the kingdom of God has become the kingdom of sin. I would like, if I might, to mention just one instance who was a kind of a parable. Inuran Bevan died some years ago, a liberal leader yonder in Great Britain. And when he died, Bishop Southwood said, this man did not believe in a personal God. He was a humanist, he said. He was an agnostic. But he said all the difference between him and us was that he didn't begin where we began, and he didn't finish where we finish. Can you imagine one standing, supposedly declaring the gospel of Christ, saying this man was an atheist, he didn't believe in a personal God, but all the difference was he didn't begin where we begin, and he didn't finish where we finish. It's a sad situation. How on earth then, when we look at it, how on earth can we expect that we shall get a perfect society out of imperfect units? How can we get a faultless society out of faulty units? Now stand with me, if you will, and open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'm going to show you something very simple. And yet, if you wanted to be profound with it, you could be. You can think as deeply as you want to. But there are four steps where Jesus came to this lost man, the Apostle Paul, who became the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus then. Four steps in his revealing himself and revealing Paul's sinful self to himself, and where no question but what the Christ, who was resurrected in his resurrected body, came and broke into human experience with one of the worst sinners upon the earth at that time. Now, I want you to notice the four steps he used. And incidentally, this man, Aristotle, I perhaps should have said that before, but he believed in four aspects of cause. And he named each one. And just for the benefit of those who might be familiar with that, I'll perhaps mention them as I go along. First of all, in the fourth verse, we find, and he fell to the earth. That's Saul. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? This is what Aristotle would call the formal cause. In other words, this embraces the fundamental formal cause of the whole, shall we say, face-to-face interview of Christ with a lost sinner. Now notice, he said, Saul, Saul, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? This is where, in other words, where Saul meets the Savior. He meets the Savior. And notice as we go further, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, there's your formal cause. There's a lost sinner meeting a Savior. Right there. Now go further. He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Notice, and it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This, in other words, you are suffering an internal conflict, and you're all exercised, and you're ready to die for a bad cause. He revealed to him himself. Saul, you're all torn up inside, but you don't know what's the matter with you. It's like he was talking to a lost sinner today who thinks he can't break a bad habit. He thinks he couldn't, for example, alcoholism, as I spoke about here a moment ago. Now notice, will you, this would be the material cause. What is the material cause? The way of the transgressor is hard. That's the material cause. After the formal cause, the material cause, the way of the transgressor is hard. Oh, Shakespeare, who said, you remember, the times are out of joint. Were they? No, it was man that was out of joint. The times were all right, but man was out of joint. Now notice as you go further, And you could think of this as a four-point exposition of this passage. And you could forget about Aristotle if you wanted to. Now notice as you go further, we find next. And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In other words, he is in submission now to Jesus Christ. He is asking. If you're here this morning as a lost sinner, are you ready to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? This is what Aristotle called the final cause, but it wasn't the last. It was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I say, we have a proof here, a full-blown instance of Jesus Christ in his resurrected body breaking into human experience in the frame of reference of rationalism, the philosophers who are blind to the real purpose and reject the revelation that comes here to the apostle. He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, from the formal to the material, now to the final cause, are you ready as a lost sinner to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You'll have to come to that frame of mind before you're ever saved. You can't come and say, well, I'll never do this and I'll never do that. You won't be saved either. You don't come to God through Christ giving him the terms by which you're going to be saved. A lot of foolish people have done that and died lost. You can too. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I've heard people make disparaging remarks about people coming forward. Oh, they said, you believe in the Sawdust Trail, do you? I said, it doesn't matter to me how people come to Christ. They can come to Christ as individuals in their bedroom. They can come individually on the street, any way they want to meet. But they've got to meet Christ and they've got to ask him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now notice, this was submission. I quoted this morning in the Sunday school lesson, and I repeat again, where I think one of the greatest psychologists of the last 100 years, William James, when he said, when he says the burden of the Christian life, he said, is more greater or more and more of a dependence upon surrender. Surrender. And this is the thing that the lost sinner doesn't want to do. He doesn't want to surrender. Like the exact quotation is, the whole development of Christianity consists in little more than greater and greater emphasis upon the crisis of surrender. Paul here reached the crisis of surrender. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Have you found the way of the transgressor hard? You may be a carnal Christian and still suffering under the same thing. This is where you have to come. You don't tell the Lord what you're going to do. You don't come with terms on your lips. You don't come with what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In other words, that's the way you've got to come. That's the way he came. That was the final cause, but that isn't all. Notice, there is after the final cause, and forget about the philosopher if you want to, but he ended with what's called the efficient cause. It's one thing to be willing, but it's another thing to act upon it, you see. The efficient cause was in the four causal points of the philosopher. Now notice how this comes. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And after he had passed through this, he said, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men, in other words, he went under sealed orders. You will too. He, like the ship that leaves the port with the captain's envelope sealed. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know where he'll put in. Paul, you have to go to Damascus under sealed orders. And when you get saved, you'll be in that kind of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. After the Savior revealed himself to him, and then he revealed the sinner's sin to him, and then immediately we find that he revealed to him his submission. And now he has come to the place where he's ready to obey. He's brought him now to obedience. Obedience. Nobody likes to obey. Nobody. Frequently someone asks me, do you still put in the wedding ceremony and obey this man? As though that was something very distasteful. Well, we're not here to discuss that. But this one came to the place that he was obedient. He was in submission, and then he was obedient to the Lord. How did that help him? Well, I've cited, as I brought a message one time on the fourth chapter of Matthew, how that the Lord Jesus knew the Word of God, and he believed it. He did. He knew the Word. He believed the Word of God. Sure. But after knowing it and believing it, he obeyed it. He quoted the Word of God to the devil 3 times. He was tempted and tried in passion, pride, and power. And 3 times, you remember, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He knew the Word of God and he believed it, but he had to obey it. He had to obey the Word of God, and he did. Now, may I cite you? I used 1 Corinthians 15 when I spoke of the resurrection of the body. The greatest piece of literature in the world on that subject is 1 Corinthians 15. The past, the present, and the future. In other words, the historical past we dealt with, then the analysis Paul made of it, and then, behold, I show you a mystery, the prophetic aspect of the resurrection. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, in the 8th verse, he refers to himself. He said, I am one, he said, that was born out of due time. In other words, he considered here that this process of meeting the Lord, he had had a new birth. He was born again. One born out of due time. In other words, out of season, it could be translated. The word here, ektrauma, could be the same word that's used for abortion. In other words, he was one born out of due season. It was an unusual thing, how unusual it was, which proves that Christ did break into human experience and change the Apostle Paul. Now, the dreamers of society do not have any change of human nature. I must come now to consider just briefly the mistakes those make who think, for example, that there is no place for God in human history, that we're in a straitjacket of events. And sometimes Christians often make a mistake. They say, well, how are you doing? Well, the best I can do under the circumstances. As though God was in a straitjacket of human experience, or as though human experience were in a straitjacket of a God who still was not on the throne. You know, he says all things work together for good to those who love God, even those who are the called according to his purpose. How are you doing? I'm doing just fine. What do you mean? Well, I mean that God's in his heaven, all still well with the world, and all things work together for good. He's not helpless. He has come into human history. Now, let us take, for example, those who believe he hasn't, and we have now a set of people that are playing in the hands of statism. They're trying to build, by coercing your will and mine, they're playing into the hands of statism and trying to make laws to bleed us white, to build a perfect society out of imperfect units. Can't be done. Can't be done. Now, in the second place, they profess that they believe in the great dignity of man, yet he came from a mud puddle, you see, which doesn't make sense. We believe in the dignity of man. Why? Because he doesn't begin where an iron bevan began. He began with the earthly existence, and he closed with it. We believe, for example, that man was made in the image of God. I think I could illustrate this best this right now by what I picked up this week out of Ann Landers column. I'm not a particular fan of hers, but every now and then when I read my morning and evening paper, I look for something that might be appropriate here and there. And reading rapidly as I do, I'm sure I must miss a lot. When I read a book, I have to cover about 100 pages an hour. I take some 26 or 8 periodicals that come every month or every week, and the burden of reading is heavy. But this I couldn't miss. If she said here that a mother writes in and her children want to know, how can I tell my children what's right and what's wrong? Is there any way I can tell them? Oh, she said, a few years ago I heard a sermon by the pastor of the People's Church of Chicago, Dr. Preston Bradley. And when I read the name, I thought of the time I heard him on the radio when he said, my father was not a religious man. He was a good man. And he said, he practiced the golden rule. And he said, if I get to heaven, says Preston Bradley, if I get to heaven and don't find my father there, he said, I'll fight God throughout all eternity. Now, there's nothing like the blind turning to the blind, you know, for help. And they're sure both to go in the ditch. But that isn't all. She even told where Preston Bradley got it. Notice, she said, he discussed this very subject and quoted Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick's 6 points. Well, when I came to that name, I thought back in 1926, I read an article in the Ladies' Home Journal in which Harry Emerson Fosdick said he did not believe Christ died for his sins on the cross as a substitutionary atonement. The Word of God said, without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. If you're here this morning, don't expect to go to heaven unless you think you're wicked enough that Christ had to die for you personally on the cross. The only way you'll get there, without the shedding of blood, is no remission for sin. And that was what I thought of when I read this. But I must get on quickly. Now, 6 points. Fosdick had 6 points for testing. And here they are. 1, does the course of action you plan to follow seem sensible and honorable? Now, that is out of human experience. Humanism, agnosticism, and Iron Bevan. There you have it. No, that's human experience. 2, does it pass the test of sportsmanship? What a wonderful test of right and wrong. I wonder if this individual has ever seen those rhubarbs that I've seen sometimes, huh? They're supposed to hold out a great challenge to our youth, you know. Oh, tremendous. 3, pardon the irony, but I can't keep it back. There's something so ridiculous that you wonder how smart people can be so fooled. 3, where will your plan of action lead? In other words, will the end justify the means? Where will it lead, you see? Notice, will you think well of yourself when you look back on what you've done? Huh? Will you think you're a pretty good guy? Great stuff. Wonderful, wonderful test of what's right and wrong. Every one of these bear only on human experience, humanism. And the poor world is so deluded that it doesn't know that there's a God in heaven. Notice, try to separate yourself from the problem. Pretend for a moment that it is the problem of the person you most admire. In other words, let some other human think about it a while and give you the answer. He's just as sinful as you are, so it'll come out about the same. 6, hold up the final decision to the glaring light of publicity. Now, do you know that every one of those tests are written with a closed Bible, without a revelation from God, without Jesus Christ breaking into human experience? Jesus Christ changed the Apostle Paul. And he has to change the units and the individuals in society before we can have a commendable society on earth. Quickly now, I want to pass because time is out. My time is running out. You remember the Apostle Paul, he met there on Mars Hill, and I never tire of this. And I've preached a series of sermons on it, and I hope you're not tired of hearing me refer to it. But you remember, he said, I passed by and I saw an altar to an unknown God. He said, I've come here to tell you about him. My, he could stand up in Washington, D.C., and he could stand up in the capitals of the world and do the same thing. By the way, for it leaves my mind out on the literature table, you'll find 18 points of communism exactly the same as the 18 points in parallel columns with the National Council of Churches, which represents a broad stream of Protestantism and Catholicism too, for that matter, in this day. If you want to know how they both are working without origins and without destinies in God, humanism, full-blown. Now, Apostle Paul comes to Mars Hill. He says, I've come here to declare it. He says, he's the God that made the world and all things therein. You may not know it now, but God made you. He created you. You may not believe it until after you die. Then you'll be suddenly aware of it. You know? Then the second place, he said, God who has determined the seasons. In other words, he is still controlling. He's still in power. It was the Victorian poet who said, the hillsides do purl, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. So far as God is concerned, he hasn't changed. It's humanity that gets more and more deaf to his word. And so we find, he goes on and he said, he's not only the creator God and the governor God in this world, but he is also the Father God. He said, he is closer to us than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. As he quoted the ancient poet Aratus, he said, the Father God, in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, if he took his finger off your heart, it'd stop now. See? In him we live and move. You never make a decision in your mind that he hasn't impulsed for you. In him we live and move and have our being. Notice, the Father God, but he's also the Judge God. You see, Bevan didn't begin far enough back, and he cut off too soon. And he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Yea, and he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. That man. Judge all men in righteousness by that man, in that he had given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, that connects 1 Corinthians 15, Acts 9, and 17th of Acts all together. Well, there's a verse, Hebrews 9:14, and I think we could take Hebrews 9:14. And find it fits in this passage as well as anything else. And Hebrews 9:14 tells us that we are dependent upon the risen Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge our conscience from dead works and to serve the living God. Can't get away from it. It all ties together. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, purge your conscience from dead works, that means change you, purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. The poet speaks of one who had died. He said, you remember? He said, sitting there in silence, you know, and he wondered and waited. He said, things that I thought were dead things lived again with a terrible might. And I'm sure those who deny the resurrection, those who deny the resurrection will one day awaken, and they will be thinking of the scenes of earth. And when the scene comes, they will say, things that I thought were dead things lived again with a terrible might. I wonder if we realize that God has ruptured into human experience and into history. He's here in the person of Jesus Christ. And as he came to the Apostle Paul, he will come to you and to me. I sat alone with my conscience in the place where time had ceased. And we talked of my former living in the land where the years increased. The ghosts of forgotten action came floating before my sight, and things that I thought were dead things lived again with a terrible might. The vision of all my past life was a terrible thing to face, alone with my conscience sitting in that solemnly silent place. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in these closing moments. Grant that we with the apostle may say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.